I don't much like Russian novelists. The names in their stories are way too long for me. Once you get past about three syllables, I'm a goner. And the thing about Russian novels, if you've ever read them, pardon if any relative of Dostoevsky's in the room, is that every character is called by about 12 different names depending upon the context. He's Ivan so-and-so, or he's something Ovich so-and-so, or he's Mashka such-and-such. It's all the same guy. I don't know why they do that. They just do. But sometimes it helps to have different names for things because one name will just turn a light on for you that another won't. And that's what happens in our passage of the Bible today, which is in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, where God is talking about Christian churches. And last week he said that a Christian church is like a field. But today he says that a Christian church is like something else. He's being Russian. He's giving a different name to the same thing. Maybe this, he says, will capture our attention and help us. We're looking at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. That is a letter that he wrote to Christians in the city of Corinth in the first century. And we're going to start at verse 9, and we're going to start at the end of verse 9, speaking to that entire congregation together. You are God's field, God's building. Now, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that's capital D, the great day at the end of time, the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now for the final paragraph. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, and here he quotes the Old Testament, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, quote, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. This boasting about men he's talking about is, of course, what we've been looking at for the past number of weeks, where the Corinthian Christians were highly divided in their church, arguing and fighting. It's because they rallied around different pastors, different traveling teachers, and they argued about it so much that it just tore the church apart. And this arguing grew out of their pride and their sophistication of these teachers, and we spent a lot of time on that. So now he's saying, okay, I've been talking to you guys about the problem of your church being so divided. I've talked about a field in the last paragraph where I said that the different workers are like fellow workers, but they're all working on the same farm. And it's God's farm. You are God's farm. We're really just working together. Don't pit us teachers against each other. Now he says, let me use another illustration. Maybe it will get to you, he says. And the first thing he says, the great thing he says, is that God views every church as his temple. Now, you know that a temple is a place where a god or a deity is supposed to live. Of course, God is everywhere, but God makes clear that he lives and dwells in certain places in particular. For instance, Moses was out in the desert. He saw a bush burning that wasn't consumed. He went over to check it out, and God was in the middle of that flame. And God said, Moses, Take your sandals off, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. What made it holy? I mean, God is everywhere in that desert. But God's presence was especially concentrated right there at that time. That's what made that place sacred. And thus, that was like a temple. And Moses took his shoes off. Or you may recall in the book of Revelation, we read in the early chapters that there are oil lamps in John's vision. He pictures up in heaven in front of the throne. Oil lamps, little flames burning from each one. Seven of them. And then he calls Jesus Christ in his vision, him who walks among the seven lampstands. The lampstands, he makes clear, stood for churches. And Jesus is picturing as walking through and among these churches. A church is God's temple. Talk to a widow and ask her about her memories of her husband. She'll remember this or that in particular, and some seemingly insignificant thing will be big to her. For her, she may feel especially close to him or remember him especially when she's in the garage. There are all his tools still lined up on the bench or hung from the wall. Or maybe it's a back room, sort of a mud room, where he used to come in, put his work boots, take off his jacket, and hang it there. She can just smell him in that coat. It's like that room is where his presence in her mind still lingers. So God says that he lingers. He's especially present in a Christian congregation. That means in this room today, even as we speak, and not just in our memories, but in our reality. Do you remember in the Old Testament that God had said that he would dwell in a temple? Solomon took, some 7 years, I think, to build the temple. And on the day of dedication, as they gathered to pray, they offered some sacrifices. And as the sacrifices were lying there on altar, we read that fire came down from heaven, even though a huge multitude of Israelites was gathered around. And the brightness of the glory of God came and went right into the temple and shone so much that the priests couldn't even get near it to do their work. God clearly present there. Now, don't you think at the same time he's 20 miles up the road in whatever little town is there? Sure he is. He's everywhere. But he was especially there. God is especially, according to our passage, in a Christian church because a Christian church is his temple. Of course, today, this is a spiritual temple rather than a visible one because if we were gathered out in a field, or even when we're separate, going about our separate ways, as we're one in spirit, as we pray for each other, as we're still committed to each other, God walks among us in a special way. Now, often, Christians consider their relationship with God to be a purely private matter and don't think about their corporate relationship with God. A Christian often thinks like this: the only reason I come to church is because, well, I like to sing hymns and I can't play music. So I come here and I have musicians and it's just great. It sort of lifts me up. I come here because I don't know the Bible well, and there are people behind the pulpit or in classes who know the Bible better, and they can teach me so God and I can connect. But for those things, TV is just as good if you have a good sound system in your house watching some church service there. But the Bible says that God's presence is particularly there as Christians gather together in a congregation. He says in verse 16, "You are God's temple." And he doesn't mean you individually. The word you there is written in the plural. You together comprise God's temple. And it's interesting that there are several words in the Greek language for temple he could have used. He did not use the word that means the sanctuary, plus the steps leading up to it, plus the outer courts, plus the various porticos around. He used the word for temple that means only the actual sanctuary where nobody could go but the high priest, where God's presence would hover right over top of the Ark of the Covenant. He says, you are that innermost holy temple where God now dwells. That's why in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 16, Paul puts it this way: we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, then he quotes the Old Testament, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. He says this is so true that what ought to happen is that when you gather, if a person who is not a Christian, not a believer in Jesus, walks in, that often that person will leave that service saying, my goodness, God really is among you. There's something about Christians collectively that's just not true of us individually. Now, later on in chapter 6, he will talk about how your personal body is also the temple of the Lord, but it's doubly so when you're gathered together. I remember a couple from this church many years ago who became believers as adults, and they had many friends who were not Christians at all. And they used to every year have birthday parties, and they used to invite their Christian friends, and they used to invite all their card-carrying pagan friends together because they wanted their friends who were not churchgoers to see what it's like to be around a group of Christians that has a certain power. God's presence is concentrated there. And I think they had the spirit of this chapter when they did this. Now perhaps you're sitting here and thinking, that all sounds so good on paper, but I come to this church every week and I never feel that. It's rather dull. It's rather dead. We sing a few songs, pastor drones on and on. We close up, go home, get a bite to eat, and do something fun. Maybe that's the case for you. But I would say if that's the case for you, it is probable that this gathering here on Sunday mornings is the only time you're with the other people in this church, and thus you miss a substantial portion of what a Christian church is. This gathering is sort of like the tip of an iceberg, and the great mass of it is under the water. And so that's what it's like in a Christian church. In this past week, if you could see, and no one of us could see it all, if you could see all that was going on among the people of this church, it would take your breath away. The number of meals that were made this week by people in this church and delivered to other people who were too sick to cook or who had some catastrophe and they didn't have the time or ability. The number of times in this room that someone this week went to the house of someone who was disabled in some way and helped that person would get dressed or get ready or eat breakfast. The number of times in this room that people in this congregation unburdened themselves, their deepest heart problems to other people, and they prayed for each other. The number of times in this week that the people in this room helped each other with their sins, with the things they're struggling with that really hang on to you, and others just encouraging them along the way and spending time and cheering them on. I happen to know of several young men from this church whom this happened to this week. There was a neighbor who had put some stone out in his driveway, and he had to rake it. But rain was coming, it was about to get very heavy, and he was by himself, and he looked forlorn because it was a lot of stone to rake. And these several guys just decided they would go over, they grabbed shovels and rakes, and they went over and by hand, they just helped him rake that gravel. I heard about this. This is the kind of thing that happens in a Christian church all the time. This week, the number of people who have probably spoken to each other in this congregation about the spiritual dandruff on each other's shoulders, you know what that's like. You have a dark coat on or a dark top. You have dandruff on your shoulders. Wouldn't you want somebody to tell you? That's what Christ tells us to do all the time with each other. And so, in a Christian church, Christians often will speak to each other about things in their lives that aren't good, not because they're holier than thou, but because they truly want to be a help and the person really wants to hear it, even though they don't want to hear it right at the moment. This is what Christ means when he says that your congregation is a temple. And as I watch this congregation live, I want to tell you, watching your lives is both a rebuke to me and a delight to me. It's a rebuke because some of you, I aspire to, before I die, to get a third as far as you are in how you live your Christian life. It's a delight to me because I see God in people, acting like he's in his temple, making things happen. Now, let me make clear, just as we wrap up this first point, that of course, Christians everywhere, all together, corporately, collectively, are God's temple. But what he's talking about here is any one individual congregation. He's talking about the church in Corinth, the church in Elverson. He's talking about a local group of people. Yeah. Well, but he makes clear in this passage that although a Christian church is God's temple, this temple is not finished. So secondly, he makes clear that God views a church's leaders as constantly building that temple. It's not finished yet. Perhaps you've been down to Philadelphia when Liberty One was being built, or Liberty Two, or whatever that big tall building is now, and another one will doubtless grow up soon. And if you go there over the months, you just see a little by little rise. That's what's happening with this temple. It's not finished yet. It won't be finished till Jesus comes back. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, when it talks about God building his temple, the building blocks are people. You are a block, you are a block, you are a block, and then God puts us together so he can live in the middle of us. But here, in this passage, the materials are the teaching that people give. By the teaching from the Bible that people give, leaders build up God's building. It's the teaching and it's the results in people's lives that are the materials he's talking about here. So the focus in this passage is on Christian teachers and leaders in general. God is always building his temple by whatever is being taught in the classes, in the small groups, from the pulpit, and so forth. Now think first about the building of the foundation. Every building has a foundation. Everything rests on it. You get that wrong and you're going to have an off building. Paul says that Jesus Christ is the foundation of any true church. We know God through Jesus Christ. God's fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said once, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And he was not talking about Solomon's temple. He was talking about his body. God dwells in Jesus, and thus he is a temple, as it were. But now, as we are joined to Jesus as Christians, we become God's temple too. So viewed one way, Jesus is God's temple. Viewed another way, we are that temple and he's the cornerstone in it. In verse 11, Paul says, in any true Christian church, the foundation is Jesus Christ. You can't have any other foundation. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have a true church. You can drive out in the countryside every now and then and see, for instance, a Unitarian Universalist church. It may have a colonial architecture. It may have a green front lawn and white clapboard. It may have a beautiful, tall, white steeple. It may look every bit like a church, but it's not a church because Jesus Christ is not honored as God there. It just looks like a church. A true church has Jesus Christ as its foundation. Now, Paul says that he himself, Paul, laid the foundation of the church at Corinth, and others are building on it. He says he is an expert builder. That term he uses there does not mean a carpenter or a mason. It means the architect and the engineer that sort of oversaw the whole process. The idea is, several years ago, Paul said, I came through Corinth, and for the first time, you guys heard the name of Jesus Christ and his gospel. A number of you believed. That laid a foundation. But Paul had to move on because Paul's a missionary. He's always going to places that didn't have the gospel. So he moved on now, and now comes the superstructure. Other people came and built on what Paul laid as a foundation of the gospel. Who are these people who are building on the superstructure? Well, he's mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians, Apollos. He was a traveling Christian teacher, apparently much more eloquent a speaker than the Apostle Paul was. He built on the true gospel, on the foundation. And now the pastors, the elders, the teachers in the church of Corinth are the builders who are building on the superstructure. Yeah, that's who they are right now. Of course, members are building too all the time because we're all teaching each other through our interactions. But the leader set the tone, he's saying. Now, all this is fine, but it brings us to our third point because the process of building is not especially going well in the church of Corinth. So his thought now is, thirdly, that leaders will face eventual reward or loss based on how they build in a Christian church. Their building can be good or poor. So he says in verse 10, each one should be careful how he builds. Now, not every builder builds in the same way, he says. Some builders take pride in their work and they're diligent and they only use the good materials as they build a Christian church. Others are careless and slapdash and slipshod and use the cheapest materials they can find. The way he puts that is in verse 12, some leaders and some churches are building with gold and silver and costly stones. I take it that the gold and silver is talking about ornamentation in the building. The costly stones may be talking about ornamentation. They were often used in temples. Or it may be talking about the big blocks of veined marble or of granite that are solid and stable. These are the good materials, of course. And in the church, those good materials are biblical teaching, Christ-focused worship, gospel-centered Sunday school classes, small groups, and sermons. Other church leaders, he says, are building with wood, hay, and straw. With wood for the beams, with hay you mix it up with mud and you can use it to plaster walls, with straw you can use it on a roof. And in a church, this wood, hay, and straw, which is clearly inferior to the other materials, are just human ideas and human wisdom instead of Christ and his gospel. So for instance, in Corinth, the wood, hay, and straw that's being used is Christian teachers are teaching more philosophy than they are the Bible. They're teaching more about the wisdom of humans than they are about the wisdom of Jesus Christ and his apostles. In Corinth, they're relying on eloquence to get something done rather than on relying on the power of the word of God to build a church and to change anyone. In Corinth, they were using the materials of building on human intellect and pride. And thus, their pride led them to rally around this sophisticated teacher or that sophisticated teacher. And by rallying around this great teacher or that one, his reputation would splash onto them. They could say, I quote this man because it makes me sound educated and it builds my pride up. And what all this led to, this building with these bad materials, things that might be good in and of themselves but not in a Christian church, it led to arguments and divisions and criticisms because pride always leads to that sort of thing. It led to them trying to look like the world around them and be sophisticated rather than being willing to be scorned for the simple message of the cross of Christ that the world thinks is ridiculous. It led to them scoffing at the simple gospel, and it made these people in danger of losing the gospel, even though they were a New Testament church. In our day, what is the wood or the hay and the stubble that a truly Christian church might be used by its leaders? Well, I think of things like this: sermons and classes that are filled basically with pop psychology. Sermons that are basically catered to make each one of us feel good rather than understand our need for a Savior and the riches we have in Jesus. Sermons that are based on things like management techniques we can learn from Jesus as a leader. Doubtless you could learn some management techniques from Jesus as a leader. Is that what the Bible is all about? The way I would describe what the wood, hay, and stubble is in Christian churches, it's the great temptation everywhere, is anything but the cross of Jesus Christ and its implications for us. And if you visit around evangelical churches, you do tend to see this. A number of years ago, not that long ago, Michael Horton wrote a book called Christless Christianity. I strongly recommend it. It's about Bible-believing, at least allegedly Bible-believing, evangelical churches and the strong drift, in America at least, away from the message of the cross and from serious study of the Bible to using the Bible as a springboard to discuss therapeutic ideas and make us feel better and get us through our next hard week and this kind of thing. He talks about churches giving good advice and abandoning the good news instead. He talks about sermons being mainly therapy from the pulpit, rather than talking about God's deliverance of us from our sins and his taking us to heaven. He's not talking about liberal churches. He's talking about evangelical, Bible-believing churches. Churches that focus on how to live as the best life possible you can right now. Horton described in his book an interview on Larry King Live, the CNN television show a number of years ago, where this very well-known evangelical pastor was interviewed by King. King is Jewish, I believe, in background. I don't know if he's practicing in his religion. And here's what King said. King said to the visiting pastor, he said, regarding Jewish people or Muslim people or other non-Christians, they're wrong, aren't they, according to you? And the pastor answered, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe, but I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father, he said, and I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, so I want to have a relationship with Jesus. Well, Horton goes on to say, well, King and a telephone caller to the show gave him a few more chances to answer the question, But the pastor kept coming back to this, quote, God's got to look at your heart. And Horton says, evidently, the last judgment will not be based on God's standard of holiness and justice or on the cross of Christ, but on the purity of your heart, according to this pastor. This is an extremely well-known man. Later, Larry King asked if this pastor uses the word sinners in his sermons. The pastor answered, I don't use it. I never thought about it, but I probably don't. But most people already know that what they're doing is wrong, so when I get them to church, I want to tell them you can change. You can change, and you can be forgiven, but you need to know what the disease is first in order to be introduced to the physician and to the medicine that can help you. And you know who that physician is, and you know what his medicine is. There was a famous Scottish pastor in the 1800s named Alexander McLaren. His sermons are brilliant. If you ever are thinking about becoming a minister, I recommend reading his sermons because he will teach you how to do outlines and he'll make your outlines look silly. I feel that all the time. Well, McLaren, by the way, I rarely read his sermons on whatever passage I'm going to speak on because his outlines are so good. I usually can't think of one after that. But I read him on this passage and he did say this. He said, there are modern villages you can visit. Now, modern, he was speaking in the 1800s in Manchester, England, I think. He said, modern villages that are built over ancient sites in distant lands, often you will see this. You will see people living in just hovels, and they have mud walls with straw. But somewhere embedded in the wall, you'll see a huge slab of marble from some ruin, or you'll see a Greek column in partial places in the walls. And then on top of that, you'll see timber and clay mixed. He says that's exactly what Paul is saying is happening in churches all over the place. You have the true biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in Corinth, you have human philosophy woven into it. Or in modern America, you have pragmatic philosophy woven into it. And so you have the straw and the marble all mixed together in the edifice of God's temple. Now, why this matters, Paul says, is this. He says, leaders, pastors, elders, small group leaders, Sunday school teachers, parents teaching your kids, this temple is not yours. It is God's building. A guy building his own house, if he wants to make his cabinets, can choose to make three sides of the cabinets out of crush board and just use oak on the front. That's okay. It's his place. But he says, it is not the builder's own house you're building when you teach that class or preach that sermon or lead your family in devotions. He says in verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves, this is plural now, the congregation, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? The church, he says, is not a human organization. This is not a book club. It's not a softball team. It's not a political party where you can come and go as you wish and kind of make the rules as you go along and sort of do whatever you want, whatever feels good, whatever the majority says, whatever the leaders say. No, no. To say it another way, he says in verse 16, don't you know that God's Spirit lives in you, plural, in this group? He's saying, listen, this congregation, the same Spirit hovers over this congregation and flows through this group of people that hovered over the chaotic waters of the early earth in Genesis chapter 1. The same Spirit that came down powerfully on the day of Pentecost and enabled those uneducated disciples to preach powerfully and convince thousands in a single sermon, that Holy Spirit is the one that's working in people's lives here. He says, the same sevenfold Spirit that the book of Revelation says constantly flames in front of the throne of God is the Spirit that is in this room right now with this group of people. That's why what you build on matters. It's not your church, he says to the leaders. And another reason why he says it matters what materials you use to build is, and this gets pretty personal, he says God will one day evaluate each builder's work. That's verse 13 where he says, the day is coming that will, quote, test the quality of each man's work. This day, as we mentioned when we read the text, is with a capital D. It's what the Old Testament called the day of the Lord, the day when Yahweh, Jehovah, would finally come at the end of time and make all things right. In the New Testament, it becomes the day of Christ, because Christ Jesus is God, and he's our mediator to Jehovah. Now, I'll make clear, he's not talking about salvation here when he talks about this day of scrutiny. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is not, in case anybody's unclear about this, salvation is not based on how you performed in this past week, how many of the commandments you kept, and so forth. Salvation is to the death of Jesus Christ alone. But Christ will gather his children, and he will welcome us home, and then before we actually go into our eternal rest, we'll have a family discussion, and he will talk to us about our lives. Look how personal it is in verse 13. It says, his work will be shown for what it is. I don't know why the NIV just translated his there. Instead, here's what the verse reads. Each one's work will be shown for what it is, because the great day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Let me be clear. This fire in this passage is not talking about hellfire. It's not literal fire. It's not talking about punishment for sin. The fire is not put to you in this verse on the great day of judgment, Christian. It's put to your building. It's put to your collective life's work of serving the kingdom of God and building the kingdom of God. The idea is there's a building. Maybe some of it's marble and granite. Maybe some of it diamonds and precious jewels. Maybe some of it's straw and hay. Well, let's see what it's made of, God will say. And he'll get some angel to flick a match in there. And up it goes. And of course, the materials that are solid and strong, they're not hurt by the flame at all. And the wood, hay, and stubble that we built thinking we were doing God's work, all that will be gone in a poof. This is not purgatory, because this is not a fire that cleanses anybody. This is a fire, a metaphorical fire, a figurative fire that tests your life's work. Some materials that you built with in this life, particularly as a leader, but also as a Christian, will burn, and some will last. And quickly, let me give the three categories that Paul says of people that will be on that great day. The first day are people whose building in Christ's kingdom will last because they have built their lives, their ministries, their time in the kingdom of God on good materials. Their interest was in the gospel. They promoted Jesus Christ. Their interest was not in just promoting feel-good, therapeutic, American, pragmatic ideas. They said, what does the Bible teach us? To that we will stay true. And so their lives will be rewarded. Do you remember the parable in Luke chapter 19? When a wealthy man gave three of his servants the same amount of money, 10 minas. I'm sorry, I did not have time to look at how much a mina is. Probably somebody has it on his iPhone as I speak. Anyway, here we go. 10 certain amounts of money, pretty substantial, I think, and says, you go invest it or do something with it, I'll come back later. Later he comes back. And we read that the first guy took and said, I invested your money in an intelligent way, and now it earned 10 minas back. And the other guy says, I took your 10 and I earned 5 more minas with it. And to the guy who earned 10 back, the master says to him, well done, my good servant. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. I don't know exactly what the reward is that God will give to people who used the gifts, the talents, the time, the abilities, the opportunities. They are our minas. For people who use them in a God-honoring way, I don't know what the reward will be exactly. I do know that for the guy who earned 10, that's the man to whom the master says, well done, my good servant. And I tell you this, on the great day of judgment, you may think that what you really want in heaven is a Camaro. What you really want in heaven is a yacht or a place on the beach. I tell you what you will crave on that great day. You will crave that Jesus Christ would publicly say to you in front of everybody who has ever lived in any century of history, you, and name your name and say, well done, you faithful servant. That's what you will wish for. And then he will give you something. To this guy, it was 10 cities to run. Maybe you don't want to be mayor. I don't know. What it means is he will give you things to do that you find fulfilling and interesting. I take it. Same with the guy who owned five miners. He will get his wages. Now, the second category of person is a person who will suffer loss on that day. Verse 15 says, when God puts the match to the test of your work of a lifetime, if it is burned up, that person will suffer loss. What's fascinating is this person is clearly still saved. He says in verse 15, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as a person escaping from the flames. I think the flames there are not the flames on his building. I think what he's saying is, here's a guy who's a believer, but basically he didn't build God's kingdom. If he was in a church, he wasn't promoting the Bible. He wasn't promoting the gospel. He wasn't promoting Christ. He was just living for his own self. He was spouting therapeutic nonsense. He was just talking feel-good things to his neighbors. He never really taught the Bible and built up the Christian church with those good materials. He says, as his life comes to be tested, it's like he has nothing to show for it. And as hell comes crashing down over everyone else, just before hell comes, God takes that person whom he died for, he lifts him, and he snatches out of him as the whole collapses and people go to their eternal loss. It's like he comes into heaven and he's there and he's going, made it, even as his clothes have the singe of smoke from hell on them. Do you realize that heaven will be full of Christians in that very boat? Totally forgiven, totally in heaven, eternally with Jesus. But they will have a sense as they enter on the great day when this evaluation takes place that they wasted their entire lives. And they'll feel the effects of that in their station in heaven. Here's how God put it in 2 John 1:8. Watch out so that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you will be fully rewarded. Now, I don't know what that loss looks like, but there will be less honor, less glory, and less interesting, wonderful things to do than for the person who lived faithfully and based his ministry on the gospel. Well, you say, how could such a person be happy in heaven? In heaven, aren't we all joyful? Aren't we all joyful? And the answer is, I believe Jonathan Edwards hit it on the nail, in heaven, everyone will be absolutely full of joy. But some will have bigger cups to keep it in than others. I think that's what he means. Maybe I could put it another way. My father used to say, Steve, I've often wondered where it says in Revelation, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. I do think he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. But that doesn't mean on the first day there won't be any tears as God looks at us and speaks. The great pastor Robert Murray McChain, who died, I believe, in his 20s, and yet he was so effectively used by God in Scotland in the 1800s that when people came to his church, they would start weeping sometimes, even before he got up into the pulpit. God was so with that man. He said, I believe that there will be some sorrow attached to every sin we do in this life. And then God, having spoken to us, will wipe away those tears and take us to heaven. The third category of people is the really sobering one. It's in verse 16 and 17. Don't you know, he says, that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you collectively are that temple. The teaching of some Christian pastors, elders, teachers, leaders, small group leaders is so radically off. The fruits of their ministry is so poor. Their lives are so hurtful to the church because of the heresy they teach. And the lives of the people who follow them is so hurtful to the church because of the heresy they believe or the heresy they pass on or because of the pride and divisiveness and disruption they cause in a Christian church that they will say on the great day, Jesus, did we not cast out demons and teach others in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Here's what the picture is. Some people, by their lives and their teaching, are always dismantling Christ's church. It's like as God builds up building blocks, they're taking building blocks and throwing them away by their words, by their attitudes, by their bad teaching, by everything about them. God says, okay, you want to destroy my temple, my church? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Then he uses the exact same words. I will, on that day, destroy you. And those people will find that they had never really been Christians in the first place. So finally, he wraps up by saying that each individual Christian, as he follows these leaders, will also experience these loss or rewards. Leaders are doubly responsible, but you, individual Christian, he will make clear in chapter 4 and in chapter 6, you also will give account as well. Teachers will be judged more strictly, but you will be judged too. Well, it's probably providential that I obviously went away without the last three pages of my sermon. So let me put it this way. Do these thoughts cause you dread? They are not meant to make you dread. They are meant to make you careful. Your sins, even the sins of using bad building materials, will be forgiven by Jesus Christ on that day if you are truly his. They really will. Jesus really will wipe all tears from your eyes. But he says again and again in the Bible, be careful how you live, for the way you live right now counts forever. It truly does. And I end with this good thought that I think came from McLaren. He said, does it strike you that Paul, although his words are so sobering here, he tells people to stop rallying around men in about the last verse we read, no more boasting about men, verse 21, because there's still time for them to stop boasting about men. There's still time for you to change the way you live, Christian, and to stop fluttering around and wasting your time and building wood, hay, and stubble, but to truly promote God's kingdom, even when it's costly to stay with that Bible. Do you remember how Paul began his great letter to the Corinthians, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus? God will make you stand holy and blameless on that day, he says. Jesus Christ has the ability to wipe away all your sins. He has the ability to bring you, turn you around from however you're living right now and cause you to live in a way that matters for eternity. He has that ability. And so as we close, don't close with the dread of this passage over your head. Close with the carefulness. Lucy, in the book, Lion, Witch, and a Wardrobe, was with Aslan. Aslan was the great lion who represented Jesus. Lucy could get close to Aslan. She could muzzle her face in his mane and hug his big neck, and he was fine with that. Could Lucy also spit in his face, take a baseball bat, and hit him in the nose or cuss him out? No, sir. He was to be highly respected. You're careful. But he was to be highly loved, and he was approachable. That's who the God is behind this passage. May God give you the grace to balance these two. Lord, I don't know how to balance these two, but I pray that you would help me and my fellow Christians here to live joyful, careful lives, to live joyful, sacrificial lives, to live joyful but diligent lives. Lord, would you keep in the entire future of this church, may there never be a sermon from this pulpit once ever that does not in some way relate to your Bible or your gospel and instead goes off in human wisdom. God, and our small groups, would you please make it that politics or pop psychology or therapeutic whatever is not the tail wagging the dog, but God, may Jesus and who he is and what he did for us and the great heaven that awaits us drive us in these settings. Lord, may you help the weakest Christian in this room to take courage today, to stand up and to repent wherever we need to turn as we need to, and to know that you are faithful and you can bring us all the way safely home. Give us the courage to believe that and to live like that. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God his Father, and may the sweet peace of the Holy Spirit be yours. Amen.